Thank you, Jenny, for reading that for us. Hi, everyone. My name's Chris. If we haven't met before, I'm one of the pastors here. It's going to be helpful if you keep that passage open in front of you this morning as we look at that together. If you don't have a physical Bible, you're allowed to Google it. That's fine. We've been working through 1 Corinthians this term, and although it's Resurrection Sunday, we decided to keep going with our series because this passage is actually about the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So it, you know, coincidentally, fittingly, works out that this is a good time to do this passage as we reflect on his death and resurrection. I was talking to someone last weekend and they were watching the footy and the match had just ended. So I asked the obvious question, who won? And they said, we won. This was last weekend, by the way. This wasn't this weekend. I realise this weekend's a bit different, but last weekend they said, we won. And if you think about that, that is a funny way of answering that question. Like, how is it that we won? Was it, you know, what is it that you actually did for the team? Were you playing? Were you on the field? Did you contribute in any way to them winning? And when it comes to sport, you know, we are so quick to associate ourselves with that sports team, with our sports team, so that if they win, we win. And that is so true for kind of what we do with sports, but it is especially true when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus. In the resurrection of Jesus, he won. And in winning against sin and death and Satan, he won for us all. And because he won for us, we are now bound together as his people. We don't just individually benefit from his victory. We share it together as one body. And so Christ won for us all, and we now play together as a team so that now what we do affects the whole. That it's not just about me and my individuality that attends and participates in this community. No, it is all of us together. And so Paul will say in the next chapter, he'll say, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Christ, by his death and resurrection, has won for us all. And in winning for us all, he has brought us all together to be his church, his people, so that now we win and we lose together. We suffer, we rejoice with one another. But for the church, the ancient church in Corinth, things have gone a little bit wrong. This ancient letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth is written to correct a bunch of different kind of problems and things that have gone wrong in that church. And in this part of the letter, the church in Corinth has forgotten that they are to be like a sports team. And instead, they've begun acting like individuals and forgotten that it is about them together. And so when they come together, as they gather together for church, their gatherings cause more harm than good because they're not treating church like a team. They're treating church like individuals. The problem in the church is spelled out there in verses 17 to 22. He says firstly there in verse 17 to 19, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When they gather together as church, Paul says, their gatherings cause more harm than good, which is a serious problem for a church. And the problem stems from these divisions. Now, at one level, Paul says divisions are a normal part of church because they show the differences among you and they show you which of those which has God's approval. There in verse 19. That is, sometimes divisions show more clearly who belongs to God. But even though he says that, these particular divisions are a serious problem. They're doing more harm than good. And the particular division that is happening is around when people are eating dinner. If you look at the particular problem there in verse 20, So when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with their own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. Notice there, firstly, that the Lord's Supper, the thing that we often call communion, was an actual meal. That in the first century and in many parts of the world, it was an actual meal, which is different to how we do it here. Here, you get a little bit of cracker and a little bit of juice. But just because it was a meal back then doesn't mean that we have to make it a meal today or that it's wrong to do it differently today. Because it still holds the same significance and it still achieves the same purpose. We'll come to its significance and purpose in a bit. But the issue, notice there, is that they don't eat together. You've got those who have these private kind of suppers and they feel full, but then there's others who go hungry. Probably what's going on here is this division between the rich and the poor, that the rich are able to have these private meals and get all the food and the drink that they want, while the poor go hungry and miss out. Now, on the surface, that might not seem like a massive problem, but it's actually a huge problem. Look there at verse 27. Verse 27 is the summary verse that shows us how serious the problem is. Verse 27. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. By eating separately, by causing this division within the church, they are eating and drinking in an unworthy manner and therefore are guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. What looks like bad table manners is actually a serious problem. To sin against one another in this way is to sin against Jesus. But to understand why this is such a problem, we need to understand what the Lord's Supper is. And that's why Paul explains this meal to us there in verses 23 to 26. Look at what the meal is in verses 23 to 26. For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Four things to notice. Notice firstly that the Lord's Supper was given to us by the Lord, that the Lord Jesus gave us this meal. It wasn't invented by anyone else, but was given to us by him on the night of his death at the Passover meal. Secondly, it's a meal that is done in remembrance of him. It says it twice there in the passage, that this meal is meant to remind us of Jesus. But it's not meant to remind us generally of him. It's meant to remind us of something specific. It reminds us of his body and his blood that has been given for us. That is, it reminds us of his death. It's meant to remind us of what he did for us at the first Good Friday. And thirdly, as we are reminded that his body and blood have been given for us, we see that this is connected to this new covenant, this new agreement that God has made with his people. This covenant, this agreement that God makes with us, it is God's promise to forgive our sins. See, all of us have lived in rebellion against God. We've chosen to live our lives without him, to reject him. And so in doing that, we come under his judgment. But in Jesus' death and resurrection, there's this new covenant, this new agreement, where God agrees to forgive us. But not because of anything that you or I have done, but because of what Jesus has done. Because his body and his blood have been broken and shed for us. That in dying for us, Jesus took our punishment so that now we are forgiven because of him. And this is what makes Good Friday so very good. It is good for us because we have been forgiven. And so fourthly then, this meal is a proclamation of the Lord's death until he comes. Verse 26, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This meal proclaims the death of Jesus, and we're to keep doing it until he comes, which implies his resurrection. By continuing to participate in this meal together, we are proclaiming and declaring the death of the Lord Jesus for us. We're also proclaiming his resurrection and his return. In summary, this meal is a proclamation of the gospel, that as we eat the cracker and drink the juice, what we are remembering is the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins, that he was raised to life, and that one day he will return to judge. That's the passage. But let me zoom out a little bit and see if we can't get a little bit more clarity on what we're doing when we participate in the Lord's Supper. And to just kind of zoom out even more, an important question that we have to ask is, what is a church? That is, how would you spot a church? If you were to go and start a church, at what point would you have a church? And there's plenty of clear and consistent answers to that question. But one of the defining features of a church is that it proclaims the gospel. A true church will proclaim the gospel in two ways. The gospel is proclaimed in the preaching of the word and in the sacraments. Sacraments is the collective noun that refers to baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so a true church proclaims the gospel through the preaching of the word and through baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's how you'd spot a church. But of course, a key difference between the preaching of the word and the Lord's Supper is that while they both proclaim the gospel, one proclaims the gospel in word and the other proclaims the gospel in deed and action. That is, the Lord's Supper is a meal that you have to actually participate in. You have to actually do something. You can't just kind of look at the bread and the juice. You've got to actually eat it and drink it. See, where what I'm doing now is a proclamation of the word, that's kind of passive. But together we participate and eat together. It's our active participation in it. And so when it comes to Lord's Supper, this is a meal that proclaims the gospel to us. And in proclaiming the gospel to us, we should expect this meal to do what the gospel always does. We should expect our faith to be strengthened and nourished. Or as the Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck says, in the Lord's Supper, we indeed do not receive any other or any more benefits than what we do in the word, but also no fewer. He says that the Lord's Supper doesn't do anything more for us than what we already have, but it does do something. There are benefits to eating and drinking this meal together, and there are four benefits that we receive when we eat this meal together. Four benefits. Firstly, as I mentioned, it strengthens and nourishes our faith. And it does that because we are reminded of what Jesus has done on our behalf and reminds us that we are united to him. This is why the Lord's Supper is a proclamation of the gospel through action. Because as we eat and as we drink, we're eating and drinking by faith the body and blood of Christ. By consuming the kind of bread and the juice, we're remembering his death, that we are connected and joined to him. And so our faith is strengthened and nourished because we are reminded once again that our salvation does not rely on what we do, but it is all because of Christ and his work. He won, and because he won, we win too. That his death was our death, his new life becomes our new life too. And so our faith is strengthened and nourished. Secondly, though, it reminds us that our sins have been forgiven. As it says there in the passage, this is his body and his blood that has been given for you. His body and blood were the payment for our rebellion against God. See, God will not let our rebellion go unpunished, but Jesus gave up his life in payment for you so that instead of judgment, we could have forgiveness. And so we are reminded as we eat and drink that our sins have been forgiven. Thirdly, this meal is a public declaration of our allegiance to Christ. If this meal proclaims the gospel, then we can't participate in this meal without declaring our allegiance to Jesus, which is why this meal is for believers, for Christians who call Jesus their Lord and their King. So it strengthens our faith, it reminds us that we've been forgiven, it shows our allegiance to Jesus, and fourthly, it binds us to each other. This meal is meant to bring the Corinthians together, but instead what it's done is they've divided themselves over this meal. But it's meant to actually symbolize that we are together the body of Christ. Or to quote from the Belgic Confession, which says that by participating in this meal, we are moved to a fervent love of God and our neighbours. See, we're not individuals. We're like a sports team where we say to one another, we won. We won because of him. And it's not that we were there defeating sin and death, but that Jesus defeated sin and death so that by his victory, we can say together, we have won because of him. In some churches I've been at, what they do for the communion service is that they make everyone get up and move and collect the cracker and the juice themselves and then take it back to their seats. And there's pros and cons of that method, just as there are pros and cons of every method. But one of the great benefits of getting up and collecting this yourself and going back to your seats is that it forces you to interact with the people around you. That it like forces you to love one another. As you get up, you have to say hello to the people around you. As you negotiate your place in the queue, you have to be kind and selfless. And then as you take some for yourself and take some back to someone who couldn't get up, you're loving them. All of these little interactions are a moment for us to love one another. This meal is not about us as individuals, but about us together as the body of Christ. It's meant to bind us to one another, moving us to fervent love for our neighbour. And it's that last benefit that this passage is most concerned with, because the Corinthians have forgotten that this meal was meant to show their commitment to each other. Before we go on, some of you might be aware that when it comes to Lord's Supper, there's a range of opinions and views. Just want to be clear that for us as a church, we do not believe in the real presence of Christ in the elements. That is, we do not believe that Christ is present within these elements in any way. But we do believe that by the Spirit, through our trust in Christ, he uses this meal to nourish and strengthen our faith. In this meal, we are instructed to remember him. And in remembering him, we are feeding on him in our hearts by faith. That is, as we eat and drink the bread and the wine, we are by faith nourishing ourselves with the finished work of Christ. By faith, through the work of the Spirit, we are hearing the gospel once again. And whenever we hear the gospel, we can always expect God to be at work. We can expect there to be some benefit to us. See, the gospel isn't just the means by which we become a Christian. The gospel is the means by which we grow and the means by which we stay a Christian. And that is the very thing that we are celebrating this weekend. We are celebrating, remembering, and reflecting on the death and the resurrection of our Lord and King. And so it's fitting that at the end of this sermon, we're going to participate in the Lord's Supper together. Because this is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. The day that death has been defeated, that our sins have been forgiven. The day that we get new life in Christ. And so it is a good day to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we've zoomed out and we've thought about what the supper is and what it means. But let's just zoom back into the passage and think a little bit more carefully about what Paul says here before we share in this supper together. As I said, one of the benefits of the Lord's Supper is that it binds us together. And it's really here that Paul wants to focus our attention as he critiques what the Corinthians have been doing. Remember, the problem here is that they're eating separately. They're causing a division in the church. And so he's got two solutions for them. The first solution is that they are to examine themselves. Look there at verses 27 and 28. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. So we're to examine ourselves before eating. But what are we looking for? As you kind of carry out that introspection, what are you actually meant to be looking for? And the answer's there in the next verse, verse 29. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, eat and drink judgment on themselves. Now, this is not saying that that they haven't discerned that the bread is the body of Christ. No, when he's saying the body of Christ there in that verse, verse 29, he's actually talking about the church, that together we are the body of Christ. Paul often calls the church the body of Christ, and that's exactly what he's doing here, which is super confusing because he also speaks about the bread as his body. But it makes perfect sense in the context because what is their problem? The problem is that they're not eating together. They are ignoring one another. And so we're to examine ourselves to see if we have discerned that this is the body of Christ. That as we gather together, we aren't individuals, but we are the body of Christ. And so to eat and drink in an unworthy manner is to eat and drink in a way that denies that God has put us together to be his body, to be the body of Christ in this place. And so what are we to do? We're to examine ourselves to make sure that we have perceived the unity of the church, that we are moved to fervent love for one another, that this meal displays our unity that we have. And that's why it's our practice here to drink the cup together. As we drink together, that's our way of discerning the body of Christ, to show our unity. Because this isn't a private meal that we just take individually in our seats. No, this is meant to be something that we do together with one another. And so that is the first solution to the problem, to make sure that we have understood that we are one body. And the second obvious solution is to eat together. Verse 33, so then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should eat all together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgments. The Corinthians were eating separately, and in so doing, they were sinning against Christ. So the obvious solution is to start eating together, to wait for one another, not to separate out the rich and the poor, but to participate in it together. Before I land all this for us, just notice there the danger that we face. It's back there in verse 30 to 32. Paul warns us, he says, that is why many among you are weak and ill, and a number of you have fallen asleep. That is, died. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. See, to eat and drink in a way that ignores the unity that we have in Christ is to eat and drink judgment on ourselves And that judgment comes in the form, says Paul, of sickness and death. Now, we just need to be a little bit careful here, don't we? So let me clarify, give two clarifying thoughts. Firstly, there is a difference between discipline and final judgment. You know, final judgment is the final judgment of God as he bestows heaven or hell, eternal life or eternal condemnation. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about discipline. And discipline, or that kind of judgment, is meant to be remedial and restorative. That is, when God disciplines us, it's meant to correct our behavior and actions. That's the first clarification. But the second clarification is to say that not every instance of sickness and death is evidence that God is judging a person for their sin. But sometimes it is. God does use discipline to correct and to change us. And it's often hard to work out if you're experiencing discipline or it's just kind of general sickness that happens from living in a fallen world. But I reckon we know when we're being disciplined, don't we? You generally know if you're doing something that you know you shouldn't be doing. And God, in his kindness, disciplines us as a form of correcting and restoring. And so although sickness is not always discipline, some will be. And so when we're experiencing sickness or pain or suffering, it's always worth asking, is this God's way of disciplining me? Is there something about my behavior or my actions or my thoughts that I need to correct or to change? So as we eat and drink at the Lord's table, the gospel is proclaimed to us. But we do that together as the body of Christ. And so in the light of this passage, I have to ask, is there anyone that you're upset or angry with? Is there someone that you need to be reconciled with? Someone that you've fallen out of friendship with? Because we are the body of Christ. And so as we come to this table, we've got to discern that this is the body. That we don't just come as individuals, but we come together, reconciled to God and reconciled with one another. And so we don't come thinking that we're better than anyone else. And we don't come to this table holding a grudge against someone. We don't come in anger towards someone else. We don't come frustrated with our family, our friends, or our neighbors. No, we come together in humble acknowledgement that Christ has joined us to himself and to one another. And so as we come to the table, I want us just to take a minute just to do that self-examination, to look into our hearts to see if there is a grudge that we bear or a relationship that's broken, to see if there's something that we need to do before we come to this table in an unworthy manner. So let's take a minute of silence before we eat and drink. Let's examine ourselves. Have we discerned that this is the body of Christ? Have we understood our sin and the work of Christ? Easter is all about the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this meal reminds us of that. It is a visible proclamation of the gospel. And so as we take the cracker and as we take the juice, we are reminded of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And so our faith is strengthened. And not only that, but it is a declaration of our allegiance to the Lord Jesus. And it binds us all together. And so if you're not a Christian and those things aren't true for you, then please just let it pass by. But if you are a Christian and those things are true for you, then please take and eat. I reckon the Anglicans get this part right, so let me quote them as we receive and eat the bread. "The body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was given for you, preserve your body and soul unto everlasting life. Take and eat this in remembrance that Christ died for you, and feed on him in your heart by faith with thanksgiving. Stewards, if you want to come forward and pass around these elements, we'll take some time to eat together. Just eat by yourself and we'll drink the cup all together. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed for you, preserve your body and soul unto everlasting life. Drink this in remembrance that Christ's blood was shed for you and be thankful. Let's drink together, signify our unity together in Christ. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we eat and drink, you strengthen our faith. Because as we eat and drink in obedience to you, we are reminded of your favor and your goodness and your love towards us in Christ. Thank you that in him there is nothing that can separate us from your love. Thank you that we have forgiveness of sins. Thank you that we are your people, that you have bound us to each other. So Lord, please help us to love one another well, we pray. In his name, amen.